I want to continue this morning a little bit on the same subject we were discussing last week. This idea that the United States is going to have the Word of God, not only from the people or in the people, but all the way to the highest echelons of its government before America turns back to God. So this morning I'm going to give you a couple, three different ways that we can obtain victory over alien enemies. The first two I'm going to read about are someone else's ideas, and then we'll go to the Bible and see what God says about what an Israel nation is to do when it's in trouble, either through aliens inside the nation or through trouble with other nations threatening her. And I see by yesterday's news and this morning's paper that China has now orbited a satellite around the world, so I suppose that we'll be told that that's a great threat to us also. One of the men who spoke at a Baptist convention here several weeks or perhaps a month ago or so gave a mythology where we can have peace. And he told this in a manner in speaking at a Baptist convention on morality. His name was Dr. Frank Stagg. He's a professor at a seminary. In other words, he's not just a minister, he's a minister who teaches ministers. It says, Baptist seminary professor Dr. Frank Stagg lashed out at the nation's military-industrial complex and so on until some of the things that he had to say. Stagg's remarks came during the second day of a Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission conference on morality, attended by some 40 key Baptist leaders from throughout the nation. Topics range from the church's attitude toward sex to black power and air and water pollution have come under debate during the three-day session at the American Motor Hotel. And then a little further on it said, Stagg proposed the creation of an authority, an authentic world government shaped by all nations of the world and empowered to police member nations. He suggested that the United Nations be used as the vehicle for setting up self-government on a global scale. Isn't that interesting the way he phrased that? The United Nations be used for setting up self-government on a global scale. However, he noted such a system requires the inclusion of all nations, including China, and the de facto respect of all member nations, including the United States. Keeping with the morality for modern man, the Baptist theologian proposed that authentic morality could best be expressed by immediate withdrawal from the wars in Vietnam and Laos, dropping out of the arms race and declaring a new stance to the world. Such a course, he said, would be a giant step towards security. Now here's his stance that he says will bring us security. Disarmed, we would cease to be a threat to the Soviets and China, and they in all likelihood would cease to be a threat to us. Now this is being taught in the highest echelons of the Southern Baptist Church at their national meetings by one of their speakers. He noted that such a decision would be a risk, but added that Christian faith and conscience will take that risk. Quote, if in so doing we should lose our lives, we would, by all the wisdom of the cause, thereby save ourselves. End of quote. Now this is a thinking that is permeating some of the denominations with the idea that, well, we can best save ourselves by disarming and not being a threat to any other nation in the world who would be a threat to us, and we would end that threat. That's one manner of obtaining, he thinks, victory over alien enemies. Now here's another one, and I suppose this is on the other end of the scale. The headline says, Second Victory March Planned by McIntyre. You know about the McIntyre March for Victory in Washington on April 4th. Encouraged by the turnout last week for his March for Victory in Vietnam, the Reverend Carl McIntyre today announced he would hold a second demonstration here to which he hopes to attract at least 500,000 participants. The exact time for the second march has not yet been decided. The fundamentalist preacher in a press conference in the National Press Club unveiled a 12-point package of proposals to continue his holy crusade for victory and freedom and peace. Now you see, his goals, stated goals, are the same as the other man, security and peace. They include victory marches in various cities, a visit to prisoner of war camps in South Vietnam, lectures by teams from Asian countries to remind Americans what it means to live under or in the shadow of communism, and rallies on both Flag Day and Independence Day. McIntyre also said he will devote special attention to defeat the re-election of Senator William Fulbright of Arkansas and challenge Sam Brown, the Vietnam Moratorium Committee leader, who McIntyre erroneously labeled as a leader of the new MOB, to a TV debate. In other words, McIntyre says he's part of this package for obtaining victory over our alien enemies is to have a television debate with one of the leaders of the opposition. Asked where he will get enough money to transport and house 500,000 demonstrators here, McIntyre replied, from the pockets of the people. Asked whether his call for victory in Vietnam in particular and over communism generally was a call to return to Cold War policies, McIntyre said, no, it is a return to a stance in which God can deliver us. Now, the man is a Christian minister, and his idea of returning America to a stance in which God can deliver us, recognizing the authority of God, that God must deliver us, is to march in the streets of America, to protest the way the war is being handled, and to debate the Antichrist leaders on national television, and spend, God only knows how many millions of dollars would have to be spent to get 500,000 people to Washington. I suppose, judging at somewhere in the neighborhood of $50 to $100 apiece, it would take between $50 million at $100 apiece. $50 million to bring 500,000 people to Washington, D.C. All right, let's turn to the Bible and see if we see that the Word of God has some idea of how we are to obtain victory over alien enemies. Turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians. Now, as we read this, I suppose you recognize that these solutions being offered here were quite different. One man says fight, the other man says disarm. But they both stated their goal is the same, victory or peace and security with our alien enemy, so that we're not destroyed or we don't have war, even though the one said, well, we might, but we shouldn't. All right, turn to Ephesians 6, and this is Paul writing, and he's writing to Christian people, and he's speaking here of the battle in which we are engaged and have been engaged all down through these centuries. And here's what Paul says about it. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here's why you're to do it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Paul recognized that he and the Christian people in his age, and all down through the age, their enemies that they would wrestle against, that they would battle against, are the rulers of the darkness of this world. They're not the little people out here in the bars. They're not the little people out here who are getting drunk on Sunday afternoon. They're not the little fellow out here who's trying to not pay an honorable debt which he owes. The people that we wrestle against are the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Or as the margin says about this, another translation of spiritual wickedness, is wicked spirits in high places. Paul said that the places that these people would be, or these wicked spirits, or these powers, would be at the top of all the powers of the world. They would be the rulers of the world. Not the little people, but the rulers of the world. Those of you who are familiar with the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, you recognize that as the angel gave the vision to John, in Revelation, and also as Jeremiah speaks of it in 49 and 50, that quite often they refer to the idea of the rulers of the world, or the rich men of the earth, or those who have the ships in the sea, or who have made wealthy, and the mighty men of the earth. They're called. This is the men who will be destroyed in the end of the age. And Paul says, we who will wrestle against them, we who must fight against them, are going to be against these rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Then he gives these very familiar verses that we all know so well of how we take all of these things that God has provided us with for our protection. You'll notice as you go through these, and I won't read all of them, but each one of them is a protection for us, except the last one in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, the only offensive weapon which is mentioned in this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Along with that, he exhorts them to do this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You do this, and then you pray for all the other Christian believers. You pray for all the people who are with you in truth and in righteousness. And for me, in other words, for Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You pray for the ministers and the preachers who are taking the gospel, and we know that Paul preached what? The gospel of the kingdom. So he was going to make known the mysteries of the gospel of the kingdom, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Along with this battle, Paul says we have to have all of these things. We're fighting against these wicked spirits in high places, the rulers of the darkness of the earth, and what weapon does he give us? The Word of God, and prayer for all the people that the ministers may open up the mystery of the gospel of the kingdom. And when Paul says the gospel, you know he always means the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the question is, did Paul follow through on his own teaching? Did he do what he said he should do? Well, right in the very next letter to the Philippians, he writes to these people, and he makes a remark in here that shows that he did do exactly that. In verse 12 of the next letter to the Philippians, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." Now, he's talking about the same gospel, the good news of the kingdom. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." And your Bible, very probably, if you look there, has a margin. It says, "My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace," and in the margin it says, "or in Caesar's court." Haley and some of the other Bible students who have written books on the Bible to show some of these details of Paul's life state that Paul must have, according to what he said, and according to some of the history out of Rome, that he preached to the leaders in Caesar's palace. The men in the Roman government actually came and listened to Paul preach the gospel of the kingdom. And here Paul is telling these Philippians, he says, "Well, now my bonds have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel." How did Paul get to Rome? Well, he went to Rome in bonds. You remember, he had some trouble with these people, and he ended up under Roman jurisdiction. And they took him to Rome, and he said, "This happened to me, so I ended up at Rome for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in Caesar's palace." God saw that Paul, the greatest preacher in that day, the one that Christ had chosen to be converted because his heart was right, and because he had such a knowledge of the Old Testament and all the law and the prophets, and God Almighty saw that he went to the seat of the Roman Empire and testified in Caesar's court. And that was the national capital of the entire Mediterranean area at that time. And Paul said to these people, when he wrote from Rome to the Philippians, he said, "This has happened so that the gospel has been furthered." Did Paul go up and down the Italian peninsula preaching to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people? No, in the last chapter of Acts, it says that Paul stayed in Rome and preached in his own house for 2 years. It appears that when he went to Rome, he was in one house, in one place, and that's where he did his preaching, right there. And we know, of course, from the history that that house was practically next door to Caesar's palace, and with the result that he preached to the leaders of the Roman Empire. We were talking this morning about the last issue of the National Geographic, which has an article on the Vikings, and it told how the Vikings were converted. and they were converted by a Viking prince accepting Christianity and ordering all the people to either be baptized or suffer being drawn and quartered or exiled out of the country, one or the other. That's how our ancestors in Scandinavia were converted to the gospel. What happened? Some priests and prophets came to the leaders and rulers of the Viking countries, Scandinavia, Norway, we know now as Norway, Sweden, and Denmark, and converted and got the gospel of the kingdom into the hands of the national leaders, and they said, all right, we are the Christian people. This nation is Christian. Those of you who read the drama of the Lost Disciples, you know that this is what happened in Britain. Britain was proclaimed Christian by a king who was converted by the preaching of the men who followed the disciples to the islands in England. All right. And the next verses in here, I'll just read a few of these. He says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Again, speaking of what Paul told these other people, the Ephesians and the Philippians, it appears that Paul said, because I speak so boldly because of your prayers, now the rest of the people boldly also. So you know that for many years in America, and still today, this is still true to some extent, many of our good kingdom identity people are almost afraid to speak up in the company of strangers because they're a little afraid of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and the national identity of the house of Israel. And that's why Paul, I believe, Paul said, you pray for me so that I'll speak boldly. That's what he said to the Ephesians. Then when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So they became bold, and what happened? For the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Within 250 years after Paul wrote this letter, the Roman Empire was declared Christian all the way from Constantinople. In 250 years, no radio, no TV had to be carried on horseback and by men on foot. The greatest empire the world had known at that time was converted in two centuries because of the bold speaking by men who actually went to the civil leaders and rulers in the nation. Paul even said something else which may be a little confusing to you in the next few verses. He said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Some appeared to preach it in a manner that they hoped caused Paul trouble. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He rejoiced that no matter how Christ was preached, that Christ was preached, and Paul and the rest of these men had boldness to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Let's turn back to 2 Kings 16. I want to give you an example of what happens when this knowledge of the Lord reaches into the national leaders of a nation. First of all, we're going to read about what happens when the knowledge of the Lord is lacking in the national leaders of the nation, because this is more like what America is today. In talking to these people in Washington, we were struck by two things. Number one, the respect and honor that they had for the Word of God and for ministers who used the Word of God. And number two, their ignorance of the Word of God. So you have both. Now, the one, I think, is a prelude to the coming knowledge of the Lord. I think these men are being established in their hearts to the extent to accept the true gospel because their respect for the Word and for the book was rather amazing to us. But back in 2 Kings 16, this is an example of a king ruler in a nation who was completely devoid of the knowledge of the word of the Lord. In the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. And down in verse 10, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. Now mind you, this is an Israelite king. He's gone to a heathen nation in Damascus. He saw an altar that was there. And King Ahaz sent to Orijah, the priest, the fashion or the blueprints or the plans of the altar and the pattern of it, and according to all the workmanship thereof. And Elijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Elijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus, or made it before he returned. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering upon the altar. Now, what was he doing? He was sprinkling. He was going through the Israelite religious ordinances, but he was doing it on an altar that was fashioned after the altar in this heathen nation in the capital of Damascus. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, and between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, and the burnt offering, and all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offering, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. I'm going to come here and pray by this altar that we have made after this manner, fashion of this one, in Damascus. Thus did Elijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now in the next two verses, you'll find that he also removed many of the other things out of the tabernacle because they did not match the things that were being done in Damascus. Now, I have a newspaper article here I want to read before I go on and read some more about Ahaz. I picked this up off the airplane seat on the way to Washington, and it's the Omaha World Herald of Monday, April 6, 1970. You may have seen the article here in Phoenix. It's a picture of Lyndon Johnson and Richard Nixon and Cardinal Kroll of the Roman Catholic Church, and this says, Nixon and Johnson worship together. Now, Nixon is having worship services in the White House, and so that they do not offend anyone, they bring in a minister of different denomination every other Sunday or so, and then they go through their religious ordinances, and in this case, they had both of the presidents there, and they went through the entire Catholic ordinance and had a Catholic religious service. A few weeks later, they had an Episcopalian religious service. A little later, they had some other Protestant denomination. In other words, the leader, this King Ahaz that we have in this land, has now set up in the White House an altar which he changes weekly to fit whatever religion he wants to bring in, and then he worships at the altar of whatever religion he wants to make friends with at that time. Well, this week that we were there, or the week before we were there, it happened to be the Catholic religion. After we were there, we found out that this is becoming a common practice in the White House. President Nixon is now having weekly religious service, not in a church, but in the White House, and they bring a minister of different denominations in. Now, I'm waiting for the Jewish rabbi to come in and have some Jewish services. I don't know whether he will actually go that far. But he is doing the same thing that Ahaz did. He is trying to adjust his worship services and his sacrifices to fit that of the people who are not of his nation. Now, the Roman Catholic worship services are not those of the United States of America or the Israelite people. They are of a Roman Catholic church. It is a foreign church in an alien land. And they're being brought in here, and he's doing exactly the same as Ahaz did. All right, now for the details. Verse 19 here, it says, the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 28 and find out what God Almighty did about this king who did this sort of thing. And I hope you will not get the idea that God is not a just God for what he did, because the thing that happened to Judah was pretty terrible. I'm going to read you some of it. In 2 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 60 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. What happened? God actually brought in an alien nation and took captives out of the land and took them where? To Damascus. This was where Ahaz had gotten the pattern for his religion and his altar. In the United States of America today, what are we adopting? We're adopting Marxist communism. Where are our boys being taken captive? They're taken captive and taken into the capitals of the nations that have communism as their religion. God came against Israel, and he took captives, and he sent them back to Damascus. What was Damascus? The capital of the nation where Ahaz had got the idea of his altar and his worship and all the things that he did. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Brother, sister, you think that this is a small thing in the eyes of the Lord when we allow our leader of our nation to worship at whatever altar he pleases and change the altar every Sunday and go through different religious ordinances and appoint people to all sorts of offices in this government who are not religious at all, but who are men who fashion their religion after that of our enemy, Marxist communism? In the case of Ahaz, he went to Damascus and got it. And what happened when he was in battle? Who did God bring against him? The people of Syria from Damascus, and took the people captive and smote 120,000 in one day. And then he goes on and tells some more of these things in verses 7 through about 13. Israel, which was the northern ten-type kingdom at that time, took a number of captives, and we find that they actually fed and clothed the captives and sent some of them back to Judah. They did not punish them. But this foreign king, this alien king, did, this king who ruled in the nation where Ahaz had gotten his ideas for his religion. Verse 16, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the king of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. How about that? They were in trouble with the Edomites, and here today we're in trouble with the Edomites also. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the Low Country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth-Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Sheko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimlo and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. Much of their territory was actually being conquered by the aliens. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the people. And then it says that Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. This is an alien nation which he got to agree with them to come in under. What did this man say? We need to set up a government of the United Nations and bring everybody in and have this world government. This is what Ahaz tried to do. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. He took money from his people and sent it to Assyria. What does our King Ahaz do? He takes money from our people and he sends it to all the communist nations of the world. Do you think this is something new? No, this was done in old Israel, just like it's being done today. He took it from the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. He worshipped at the gods of the nations who were actually smiting Israel. And you know, we bow down before these enemies who are smiting us today. Our kings do. Which smote him, and he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. We're now taking into our nation all the abominations of the heathen, because we say, well, this is what's making Russia great, therefore let's try this. I read articles in our newspaper about how good the Russian schools are, and that we should try those things because this is helping their educational system. And he said, let's do all these things, let's bow down before their gods. But what did the scripture say? But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. They were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Brother, sister, there is only one thing that is going to straighten out this nation. I've said it before. Paul recognized it, and that's why he preached the gospel of the kingdom even in Caesar's palace. Paul never called for the disarmament of his people. He never called for the Christians to come out and march in the streets of Rome to break down the Roman system or to bring peace and order in the land. He preached one thing, the gospel of the kingdom to the people and the kings and the princes in the land, and told them, thus saith the Lord. Today, that has not been preached to the effect that these men, the present king and a previous king, will go and worship at whatever altar they think will please some other people. In ancient Israel, God destroyed 120,000 people in one day. He sent their captives of their young men of battle into the alien cities of the land, and that's what's happening to our people. And he brought in all of these heathen things and said, well, now this has helped them, this use that to help us. So what happened? They were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Do you understand why some of us who see some of these things, that we believe that God Almighty has purposed to use only one thing? Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians back there? The only offensive weapon they have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that Word will be preached as good Christian people pray for preachers of the gospel of the kingdom, that they preach it for all the people and to the leaders in the land. This has been neglected in America for so long. I want to show you what happened. I'll just close, and you can read this if you wish. I won't have time, because the next three chapters in 2 Chronicles tell the story of a godly king assuming rulership over this nation that was doing all these terrible things. And if you'll read chapter 29, 30, and 31, you'll find that the entire nation turned under the rule of Hezekiah and began to worship God in truth and in righteousness, and God ended all the wars. He brought peace to the land, he gave them prosperity, and he blessed the entire land. Where did the orders come from? In both cases, the anti-God things came through the rulers in the land. In the follow-up reign, it came the good things, and the rulership of God came through King Hezekiah. You think our leaders don't need this word? Brother, sister, if there's anything you can pray about, you pray that the men who preach the gospel of the kingdom will speak boldly, so that you can speak boldly, and every time we have an opportunity, let's tell the men in responsibility in this nation the gospel of the kingdom, the national identity of the house of Israel, and what they must do according to God's word to clean up this nation and set it on the road to righteousness. Then God will turn and save this land. He told us that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that we have to turn first and humble ourselves and seek righteousness, then he will answer our prayers and will heal and save this land. But we first have to do something that God has decreed, and that's turn to this word, preach it, and believe it, and begin to put it in practice in the land. So you pray in that manner. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we praise thy name, and we thank you, Lord, that thou hast given us these records that Paul said were written down for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to preach and to teach this throughout this land and to the people who are in civil authority, who are literally blind, seeking ways for answers to all the problems of corruption that are coming upon us. Father, we know that many of these men are idealistic, and they try to do right, and they seem to have the desire to do good in their hearts, but they are helpless, and they are incapable of doing good without thy word, without the wisdom of thy word. Father, we pray that you will help us to put upon the full armor of God so that we can be protected individually and as a church and as families, and then we can wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in helping to bring righteousness to this land. For we know it is the only power and the wisdom that will save this people and turn them. Father, we pray this way, and we claim the covenant because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has sealed these words to us, and we know that they shall come to pass, for they are ours by right of inheritance. Lord God of Israel, we pray that you will be with us and bless us in all the things that we will do. In Jesus' name, amen.